Get your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah 3. If you don't have one, there's a chair that's in front of you that's got a Bible underneath it. You can turn to page 353. We're going to be in Nehemiah 3 this morning. And this year, we have been thinking about and styling our time together around the idea of being careful how we build, not where we build. And we've been getting this theme from 1 Corinthians 3:10, which says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So we've been thinking this year about being careful how we build. And one of the reasons we've been doing that is because of the North End Community Center, but for far more than that. Right now, we're in the midst of studying the book of Nehemiah, and we've been focusing around what does it mean to become a godly leader, knowing that everyone here in this room at some point will be called to become a leader at some point. You might be serving in a leadership role right now, but at some point in your life, you will have to function as a leader. Maybe a leader a lot, maybe a leader of a little, but you will have to be a godly leader. So we have been looking at the life of Nehemiah and how he helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Pastor Oakland opened this series for us a couple of weeks ago, and we've been just making sure that we have context in our brain. And last week when Pastor Vire was here, we did a little matching game about dates and stuff like that. And I don't know if you guys remember, but the time period that we're talking about is 444 BC. That's pretty easy to remember, 444 BC. But if you're not going to remember that, just write it next to the title of Nehemiah. You know, you can write in your Bible. It's totally okay. Scribes are not going to carry that forward for future generations, so you don't have to worry about messing anything up. Just write 444 BC. What had happened is the people of God had been carried away to Babylon. They'd been in the Babylonian captivity, and now they were being allowed to return to their homeland, but it was destroyed. I don't know if you guys have seen some of those pictures of the Syrian civil war. Towns just decimated. And what is there for those people to return to? And that's sort of what's happening to the people of God. Nehemiah hears about the city. He hears about the wall. He hears about the state that the people are living in. And he is grieved and crushed because he hears about the state. And so he weeps and he laments and he mourns and he cries out to the Lord. But he doesn't leave it at that. Nehemiah is ideally placed as being the cupbearer to the king of Babylon to speak to him on God's behalf. So he speaks to him and he makes his request known. But one of the most important things I think Pastor Oakwin helped us understand in his context of this book is that this rebuilding of Jerusalem by Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple would only have a little benefit for him personally. He was, we believe, a eunuch, and so there would just be certain things that he would never be able to enjoy because of his physical condition. And Pastor Oakland pointed out how the Lord would still take care of him. But it's Nehemiah's love for God and his love for the people that motivates him to pray and motivates him to action. So Nehemiah had prayed, and then once God had granted him the privilege, he began to move forward with his plan. And last week we saw how Nehemiah inspected the condition of the wall to formulate his plan. So today what we're going to be talking about is building together four truths that godly leaders use to properly build together to accomplish God's plan. Now, if you've turned to Nehemiah just now, and I hope you did, like I asked you to, Nehemiah 3, or if you looked at it earlier this week, just knowing that we were going to go sequentially through the Bible, you might have been tempted in a few ways. You might have looked at that passage and said, surely they're going to skip that passage. There's a bunch of names. That's 32 verses of names and locations. Surely they'll skip that. Or maybe you thought, oh, I see, Josh is up there. He's in preaching purgatory. He must have done something to upset Pastor Vires. That is not true. I mean, I might have, but that's not why I think I'm not. I want you to ask yourself before we read this passage, why is it that the Lord chose to include Nehemiah 3 in the Bible? Scribes for thousands of years have had to copy this particular passage to get to the point where we could have it in our Bibles today. Scribes had to carry this forward for thousands of years, and God in his sovereign plan thought that we had just enough stories of Jesus. Just enough miraculous healings, just enough of his teachings. And so it's not like we ran out of space and we're like, oh, well, sorry, we're going to have to cut the Gospel of John short because, you know, we've got some other stuff in there like Nehemiah 3. We just don't have space. So God in his sovereign plan thought that it would be good for us. Now, we can't look at Nehemiah 3 just as a sole passage with outside of its context. You know, sometimes when I talk to people, I say, you know, if I only had one book of the Bible to take to a desert island, I'd take the book of Romans. Amen. If I only got one chapter in the book of Romans, I'd take chapter 8. And if I only got one verse, let's see how aligned you are with the Lord, I'd take verse 32. But that's not what we have to do. We don't have to look at Nehemiah 3 only in its sole context. We can look at it broader and see what it is that the Lord wants to teach us. So as we read through this passage, I hope you're not going to be like some little children that when the veggies are put down before them, they've already decided that they're not eating those veggies. We've all been there. We all have children that we know or children that we've had that said, I'm not eating that. And you're like, but you have to taste it and try. I'm not touching that, Mom. And then you're holding the mouth open. And you're so please don't make me do that to you today. Come at this with an open heart, believing the Lord wants to teach you something and that this could be profitable for you. Now, I'm going to read Nehemiah 3. And if you've just skimmed through, there's some names in there that are a little challenging. So just bear with me if I mess up some ancient Hebrew name just a teeny bit. I thought about maybe I'll just read it to you in the Hebrew and you won't even know, but, you know, frankly, those skills are pretty outdated as well. Okay, so follow along with me as I read Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall of the Tower of Hundred and the Tower of Hanel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Heshaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Jedoiah, the son of Pashiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besoidiah, made repairs, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Matthiah, the Gibeonite, and Jedon, the Maronophite. The men of Gibeon and Mizpah also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river, a.k.a. Israel. Next to him, Uzel, the son of Harhiah of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphiah, the son of Hur, the official of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. And Malchish, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Helohesh, the official of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zoan repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoez, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it and covered it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And the wall of the pool of Shelah, the king's garden, as far as the steps that descended from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the point opposite the tombs of David, and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani, and next to him, Hashabiah, the official of the half-district of Keliah, carried out repairs for his district. And after him, the brothers carried out repairs under Bavi, the son of Henadad, official of the other half-district of Keliah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section. So some of these guys are doing double work. Section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabi, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Elisheb, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Elisheb's house, even as far as the end of his house. And after him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. And after them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Mashiah, the son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. And after him, Bani, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle, as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzi, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. And after him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate towards the east and projecting tower. And after them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemiah, the son of Shekaniah, repaired. The keeper of the east gate carried out repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. And after him, Malchij, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate, and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out the repairs. You guys made it through Nehemiah 3. Well done. Now, we're looking at four truths that godly leaders use to properly build together to accomplish God's plan. And the first one is this, that we're to involve every skill set and every individual in the accomplishment of God's plan. You know, there's so many ways that wall could have been built. You know, they could have hired the experts to build it. They could have prayed and God could have just descended the wall from heaven to make it happen. He could have miraculously moved those stones to make it happen. But God didn't do that. Godly leaders seek to involve every skill and every individual in the accomplishment of his plan, regardless of the normal function of each person. Just look for a moment, if you want, or listen to the variety of individuals that are found in our passage. We got the priests, and their job was to teach the people and to lead them spiritually, a.k.a. your pastors. They're building in the wall. We find goldsmiths, you know, people that make the rings, not exactly their job description on a day-to-day basis. They're working on the walls. You've got perfumers, not exactly in the job description of a perfumer, to be doing some mason work. Find city officials. We find even women and children. We find the Levites, temple servants, gatekeepers, merchants, and more working on the wall. But you know what we don't find in that list of people? Wall builders. There are no professional wall builders listed in that because godly leaders who are trying to accomplish God's plan seek to get everybody involved regardless of their normal function, a.k.a. regardless of their normal career. So that would be you guys. You guys have normal careers, and as godly leaders, we're going to try to get you equipped into God's plan. How are we going to do that? We're going to empower each of you to contribute your part. Once Nehemiah had organized this project in his mind, once he had figured it out, then he begins to look, how is he going to delegate individual responsibility to each person that has assembled? when we think about this illustration for a moment, another passage, at least in the New Testament, hopefully comes to your mind. That is 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 16, and 20 through 21, where Paul talks about a similar idea. It says this, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all of the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if an ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less part of the body. But now there are many members, but one body. And an eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" What we see from passages like 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us that every part of the body is important. And if they act, or we act, like that part of the body is not important, then we are going to be missing something incredibly significant that Scripture teaches. So friends, you might have thought from time to time, what does Pastor Vyers need of me? What does Faith Church need of me? What could Pastor Oakwin, what could Pastor Griner need of me? And the answer is, you are essential because you're part of the body. And any part of the body that doesn't think that the body needs them, or that they don't think they need the body, Scripture clearly tells us is wrong. So let's just kind of think of this from a church-wide perspective here for a moment, and then a personal perspective here for a moment. You know, Faith Church has, we are in the middle of a building project for the North End Community Center, and we have found favor with the King. Local city officials, tax credits, most of the money going to fund the next ministry platform for that this church has will not have come from this body. It's amazing when you think about how the Lord has provided that. God has moved in amazing and powerful ways. And even when you think about some of the goals that we have for going down to the North End and some of the goals that Nehemiah had, they are remarkably similar and have a lot of overlap. Nehemiah was seeking to build a wall to protect his people so that they could live out their purpose, so that they could live out their mission to be a light in the darkness. God had placed them at the crossroads of the world at that time, and he'd placed them there so that as they live out their relationship with God, people would see them. He would see that they're different, and they say, "We want to know that God." So they needed the walls, though, to in order to accomplish the mission. The building of the wall was not the end goal, but it was a means to the end. And that's what we're trying to do with the North End Community Center and community ministries in general. We're trying to build platforms, not as ends unto themselves, but so that God's people can live as a light into the darkness and point people to their Heavenly Father. Building projects are a tool to God's end so that his purposes here on earth can be accomplished. So friends, let me ask you for a moment. A couple of months ago when I was preaching and talking about the North End Community Center, I asked for you to consider, would the Lord maybe be calling you down to the North End? It might be hard, it might be challenging, it might be difficult, but is the Lord calling you down to the North End? And I asked you just to consider praying about that. Well, friends, it's kind of almost May, so the time for praying is getting nearer and nearer to the end. And I hope that you have considered, would the Lord want me to consider going down there to be a part of what he's doing, to be a light in the darkness, to an area of our town that has some of the most pressing social needs, so that as we meet those needs, we can point to Christ? Maybe kind of turning it back here at Faith West for a moment as we seek to consider how does it look like here. You know, we have sought as a godly leaders to empower you to do the work of the ministry. You know, when I was looking at the worship team here for a moment, something just kind of jumped off the page to me. Do you know how many of these musicians were paid Faith Church staff this morning? None. None of them. And you know how many of your ushers were paid church staff this morning? How many of your children's ministry workers, your greeters, your setup and teardown team, the people working the front desk, the custodians, the one-on-one conversation, the ESL class, how many of those were paid church staff? None. The goal of the godly leader is to equip the people in the working of the ministry. So can I ask you, have you bought into the mission? Have you bought into what it is the Lord is trying to get you to do? Because failure to embrace the mission will mean that you will not do your part. You'll have little motivation to participate. But even if you have, friends, bought into the mission, if you have cognitively agreed with that idea, but you haven't done it, then we got a problem. Let's be honest, we can find 1,000 reasons why we're saying, you know what, I'm just not going to be able to do that thing. You know, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, or that doesn't fit with my thing. We can find 1,000 reasons to choose to not be equipped to do the work. Friends, that doesn't honor our Lord. Let's kind of look at the home here for a moment. I have, all of my children are 5 years and younger. 5 years and younger. And it's a blessing. I love them. But you know, one of the things that you learn as a parent really quickly is if you want to have your children do something, pick up their room, eat their peas, whatever it is, help setting the dishes, load the dishwasher, whatever it is you want to do, have them do, it takes about 10 times longer. If I wanted my son's room picked up, it would be way easier, way quicker, way more efficient to get the job done. But I think all of you would say this. If you came to my house and my son was 10 years old and you saw me feeding him, you would say there's a problem with that. And would you say that there's a problem with him or a problem with me, the leader? You'd say there's a problem with the leader. You'd say there's a problem with the leader. So if you come here on Sunday morning, you say, man, it's crazy. They're asking me to serve. Friends, if we were doing all the work, that would be a problem with the leader. Just like at home, that would be a problem with me if my son didn't know how to feed himself. So friends, can I ask, are you a part of that? And that being said, let me just kind of consider a transition to our next point. Have you ever sought to try to do something that was just large? It was going to be huge. And as you looked at it, you began to grow overwhelmed. You know, recently I had a chance to sit down with one of my friends and, you know, he wanted to come up with just a plan for growth. And I just began to point out all of the areas that he needed to grow, that he needed to change. You know, boom, 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 boom. Wasn't that really loving me, by the way? Just kind of point out all your flaws. Let me just lay it all out there for you. It was very loving of me. And I just began to watch his face and his countenance sink. And it began to become overwhelmed. And the reality is, the failure on my part was, I had not divided that task into manageable pieces. Godly leaders that are trying to accomplish God's plan will divide the work into manageable tasks. You know, if we just look at this passage here for a minute, Nehemiah has divided the wall up into 40 sections. Can you just imagine if he'd gotten everybody together and say, okay, guys, we're going to build the wall, go forth. People would be like, well, I don't even know what to do. I don't even know where to start. No, so Nehemiah inspects the wall and then he begins to divide it up into manageable, meaningful tasks. As we consider what that looks like, I'm going to steal from James Montgomery Boyce. He's kind of the Matt Chandler or James McDonald of the 70s, and he outlines 4 obstacles that we need to be careful of leaders as we seek to provide godly leadership and divide things into meaningful tasks. Being a leader is not just about assigning work. It's about thinking through what could be some of the obstacles. What could be some of the things that are in my way that will prevent me from accomplishing the work? So, you know, I try to do that with my week. I sit down and look at my schedule and think, what are the obstacles? What are the tasks that I have? What is going to get in my way? Because I'm not Superman. You know, I mentioned I've got a 5-year-old son, and we've been watching some Superman lately. And you know what's amazing about Superman is he just plows through obstacles. He's like, oh, there's a building in the way. Let me just kind of take the shortcut right through the building. Oh, there's a steel beam in the way. It's not a big deal. There's a truck. I will move it. Superman doesn't know what it's like to experience obstacles, but I'm not Superman. So being a leader and looking out and seeing what the obstacles are, they require humility on our part. They require us to admit that we're dependent, that we are weak, and that we will need to think carefully about what it is that the Lord has given to us. So what are some of those obstacles then? First, it's underestimation. You know, we've all done this before. We thought something would be easier than it would be, and it turned out to be way more than what we had planned. Maybe we thought we were stronger, smarter, better, and that was the reason that the obstacle of underestimation was there. Or to be honest, we might have just been lazy. We didn't think that we really needed to take the time that was required for us to accomplish that goal. So godly leaders who are going to divide the work into meaningful, manageable tasks, they're going to ensure that underestimation does not happen. Second, they're going to make sure that procrastination does not happen. When we allow the tyranny of the urgent to take away from the important, we end up in this situation. We're scrambling because the deadline is approaching. And now, college students, you are notoriously expert at this, right? Oh, there's a paper due tomorrow. I've got the idea in my brain. But, you know, it's only 10,000 words. I'll get it done tonight. We're all good at procrastination. Another word for that is laziness. We're going to put it off, and we are going to enjoy today, hoping that whatever it is tomorrow will bring us some set, but we're going to enjoy what we got now. And leaders, godly leaders, do not procrastinate. Another one's just boredom. Let's be honest. When we're doing something that has been given to us, that the Lord has called us to, not all tasks are equally exciting, equally engaging, and maybe even sometimes equally as clean. Right? So some tasks, they're just boring at the end of the day. But godly leaders will not allow boredom to get them off mission. And lastly, then, he talks about a lack of focus. You might have already lost focus here today. You might already be thinking about what's for lunch, who's coming over, and which sporting event am I going to watch today. But godly leaders refuse to allow a lack of focus to drift them from the mission. They keep it before them. So what does it look like then when we try to follow the Lord's example in this? There's a passage that just jumps out into my brain, and I don't know if it was coming to you, but Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 shows us exactly how the Lord divides up the work to meaningful tasks. It says this, "But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So each of you has a gift, and that gift is in accordance to what Christ has given to you. That's really good news, friends. So then he begins to unpack, well, what do we mean by this gift? He says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." That kind of explains. Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Talking about Christ there. Further talking about him. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers." Why? Why did he do this? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That's what he was trying to do. So then, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every kind of wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even, or namely, Christ. for whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of the individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's a crucial passage for us to think about as we think about the New Testament church. The Lord gave us all gifts, as I mentioned. He gave some gifts more to other individuals. And the reality is that if the Lord's given you 10 talents, he's going to require a greater accounting. He's given people like me like one talent, so I'm going to have a little bit smaller of an accounting when I see him. But he's given us all gifts. And then for the church, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, preachers, and teachers. And the reality is there's some overlap, but there's some distinction between those things. But friends, you were given a task too, to fill up, to grow, to be a part of the body of Christ. And we see that in Nehemiah 3. Eliashib and his brothers, hey, you guys got the sheep gate. And the sons of Hasaniah, hey, you guys, you've got the fish gate. And Hanun, you guys, you have the valley gate. He gave gifts to everybody to accomplish the gift of the mission. And God's given us a job to do, and he will also give us the grace that we need to do that job. Next, as we think about four truths that godly leaders use to build together and to accomplish God's plan, we need to think about the fact that we must allocate resources as wisely as possible. When you think about getting something done, you got to have resources. God in his wisdom made it so that we do not have unlimited resources. Confession time for a moment. You know, often when the Powerball rolls by, you know, I begin to think to myself, oh, it'd be so great if I won the lottery. I don't buy any tickets, don't worry. Oh, it would be so great if I won the lottery. Or, you know what would be amazing is if God gave the Church of Jesus Christ 10 billionaires who had $10 billion to the name. Just imagine, Lord, for a moment, what could happen if we had people like that with resources like that. Just think of all the missionaries we could send, the counseling training centers we could start, the community centers we could create, the pastors we could hire, the church planters we could send, the seminaries we could establish. God, if we just had those kind of resources. You probably thought that too from time to time. The question is, if God owns everything, then why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he do that? The reality is, it is good for us to be limited by our resources and seek to allocate and use what it is the Lord has entrusted to us wisely. So how do we do that then as a godly leader, talking about leading persons? First, then, we need to take into account the value of the task for the individual. Many people working on that wall in Nehemiah's day, they were working close to their home. Now, one of the reasons I think that they did that, not only was it efficient, but if an attack came, then persons wouldn't be tempted to run away from their spot and try to go defend their home, try to defend their family, and then leaving a gap in the wall. Here at Faith, we are going to try to find and match. Your leaders want to find something that you would value to do. We know that God has created you differently. You might be a people person or a task person. You might be an introvert or an extrovert. You might be a doer or a delegator. You might be a thinker or a laborer. You might be a custodian or a teacher. God has designed you in a certain way, and godly leaders want to take into account the value of the task that's being assigned and asked to you. So we're going to try to definitely match up as you serve here, your skill set. But the reality is, that's not always going to happen. That's not always going to happen, you know. It's not like, well, you clearly have the gift of cleaning toilets, and so I'm not going to be able to do that. Do we all agree that we all have the gift of cleaning toilets? So we will not always be able to do that. And as godly people being led, yes, the leaders, we need to try to take into account that value, but as persons being led, we need to seek to be led rightly. So husbands, can I ask you for a moment, When you think to delegate and organize the task at home, do you look to see, well, what is the best way that I can equip my wife? What is the best way that I can deploy and train up my children? Or when you think about the division of labor, do you just think about what's good for you? Where do your skill sets lie? Or I'm not going to ask that person on the reverse end because I'm so scared of what they'll say, what they'll think, what they'll do. That's not what godly leaders do. Now, as we take into account that thing, godly leaders also ask others to participate. Ask others to participate. Scripture doesn't tell us how Nehemiah convinced those from outside Jerusalem to help, but somehow he did. And part of being a godly leader is asking others to help, even if they don't jump up right away and do that. So you might have actually been here for a while at Faith West. You might have been here for a while, and myself or one of the other pastors or one of the other ministry leaders might have asked you to serve in a certain way. And you might say to yourself, man, I can't believe they're actually asking me to do that. And friends, I want to let you know, we are not ashamed and not embarrassed that we did that. We are not ashamed and not embarrassed that we asked you to participate in the work. Because godly leaders ask others to participate. And what we see in the example of Nehemiah 3, those people coming from outside, is that they had thought rightly about being asked. They weren't thinking questions like this. Well, where were you when I needed help building such and such thing? Or, hey, you know what, Nehemiah, that's great, but that problem is your problem, not my problem. Or hey, what is going to happen to my city if I leave? What's going to happen to my family and my home if I go to help you? Or hey, after I do this, are you going to come help me do my thing? The reality is the men that we see and the people that we see sign up to serve in rebuilding the wall, that is not how they think about it. They are not focused on themselves. They are focused on accomplishing the mission. So brothers and sisters, when you get a request from us, when you hear from us say, hey, we've got a need, don't first think of yourself and what will happen or what will you get out of it. I know you're thinking, man, then what are some of the needs? What are some of the asks that you can lay before me so that I can pray and think about it as I consider how I can be involved in God's plan? I'm grateful that you asked that question here this morning. One of the ones that we're thinking about here is a VBS leader. We're planning on next summer launching a VBS here at Faith West. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to find a leader, a couple of people to be those leaders so they can be trained up this year. So I hope that as you think about where you're at in serving in the ministry, that you would think, you know, maybe that could be me. Maybe that could be me. Or another area that we're looking for help is youth leaders. We've got a great youth ministry program, but we've got some needs there. And you say, you know what? I think I could serve in the youth leader ministry. Or Sunday morning setup and teardown. Did you know that those chairs did not get up and move by themselves? We do not have Beauty and the Beast thing kind of going on. You know, they just kind of hop down like all the, you know, the various things in the house are moving around and then they found their spot. We don't have the Beauty and the Beast thing going on. Somebody was here last night and a bunch of somebodies under the leadership of Kyle Martin setting up this place. And then somebody is going to tear it down after you and maybe you'd say, you know what, I can be involved in that. Or with our international visiting scholars, you say, you know, that's really not going to work for me, but I've got a mouth and I've got a brain and I know a little bit about Jesus, then maybe you should consider sitting down and being involved in that as you get to share the good news of Christ with those visiting. Lastly, what do godly leaders seek to do? They seek to honor those who serve well. You know, the reality is, Nehemiah 2, verse 21, could have gone something like this. Then the inhabitants of the city and the surrounding area devoted themselves to this good work and were assigned portions so that all the gates and all the walls were being rebuilt. Then moves on to chapter 4. But that's not what God chose to do. He gave us the list of 100 plus names
some of them challenging to say,
and laid out who participated in the rebuilding of the wall, and the Church of Christ has read those names for 2,500 years. Now, I would say that our culture is not particularly good about giving honor to whom honor is due. Scripture's clear that we should do this, passages like Romans 13, 7, but say, give honor to whom honor is due. And leaders rightly recognize that part of what they are called to do is honor those who have done the work for them. So we could spend a lot of time about thinking about who around here is worthy of honor. You know, last week, Saturday, Doc Smith spoke at Men of Faith, and he is to the point in his life where his eyes have given out, and he can't even read anything that would be written before him. A man that has served faithfully for decades in our church, worthy of honor. Pastor Byers, who was here last week, serving in this church for 30 years, faithfully laboring on our behalf to shepherd and to grow us into the mature man, worthy of honor. Pastor Oakland, who labored for 20 years and faithfully for many of them in the college ministry, worthy of honor. Think about our deacons who serve so faithfully and so quietly around here. Men like Dave Graves, Fred Williams, Trevor Murray, Wes Shoup, David Bediah, David Hefner. People like the worship teams and setup teams I've already talked. These people, they are worthy of honor, and we should honor them as such. You know, yesterday I got to go to Rod Hutton's retirement ceremony. I thought I saw Rod. Where are you at? I swore I saw you in the service. Maybe he's in the 11 o'clock. Pointing. There you are. I got to go to Rod's retirement ceremony yesterday, and it was I almost cried a few times. It was so beautiful. They got a rear admiral coming up here. There's a bunch of these young NROTC students here and other people, and it was amazing to listen to how they had sought to honor him after 30 years of faithful service in the Navy. Amen. On our behalf, and as his family and his friends sacrificed. So friends, godly leaders honor those who serve well. We're all going to be called to function as a leader in some way in our lives. We're all going to be given the chance to do that. And as we look at passages like Nehemiah 3, hopefully they will instruct us on what it looks like to do that. Now in your notes and on the PowerPoint here really quick, I'm just going to refresh in case you missed it. What is it we're trying to say? First, remember that Nehemiah and in the New Testament passages regarding the church, we're not designed to be lone rangers, but instead recognize that we are truly better together. And when you lead, whether here, at work, or in your home, remember that the goal of your leadership is the accomplishment of God's will. The wall was a big deal because it was part of God's will. Don't be distracted by other less meaningful goals. And when you lead, remember to recognize the other portion of leadership. Get others involved rather than try to do it by yourself. Give the others a manageable portion. Pick the portion that makes the most sense for them and honor them for a job well done. And if you're being led, and we didn't get to talk too much about this for the sake of time, remember that your work is work for the Lord to accomplish His will. Thus, your leader isn't perfect, but you can still participate anyway. Your leader, just a moment, I'm not perfect. Did you all figure that out yet? I'm not perfect, but you can still participate anyways. And if you're being led, remember that sometimes you have to do what must be done and not what you want to do. You know, we're going to have balance here, but you've got to do what you got to do. And regardless of whether you're a leader or a follower, in any given instance, you can rejoice that we are accomplishing the will of God together. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to consider what does it look like to be a godly leader. And Father, I just pray that each one of us, as we seek to be involved and to participate in the accomplishment of your plan, that we would see areas that we need to change, areas that we need to grow in, areas where we need to humbly submit to your will and then follow leadership or become leaders in the accomplishment of your mission. Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.